Second to the last church that we'll be looking at is the Church of Philadelphia. You see it there on the map. Philadelphia is located on a major north-south and eastward roads. That is, north-south includes Pergamum, Sardis, and Laodicea, two of those churches that we've already covered. It was also known as the Gateway to the East. You see in the picture behind me the site, the location of the city. It's in the Tumulus mountain range. The low, dark hill in the center of the picture shows the location of the Acropolis of the ancient city. The kings of Pergamum, particularly the Attalid family, founded Philadelphia as an outpost for their realm in the 2nd century B.C. You might think of that decision that was made similar to what happened after World War II when Russia took a number of these countries that were on its border that later became the Eastern Bloc and became what was known as the Soviet Union. They just basically took these countries and essentially were saying, look, we've had enough war over here, and if there's going to be war, we're going to have a buffer zone between us and the rest of Europe. And so they just took these countries and created a zone that kind of gave the motherland protection for themselves. Well, this is a little bit like that. The kings of Pergamum wanted an outpost, and so they founded this area and placed a fort there and decided that this would be an insulator for their own well-being. That's how Philadelphia came into being. Let me give you some facts about the city. The key city located on major north-south roads, as we've noted, and it was traveled primarily between Pergamum, Sardis, and Laodicea. Laodicea will be the last church that we'll be examining in the series. It's 30 miles southeast of Sardis, about 60 miles east of Smyrna, at the foot of Tumulus Mountains, and only had about 20,000 people that lived there, and you're going to understand why in a few moments. The city was identified with two things. Number one, the danger of earthquakes. That's one of the reasons that held the population base down. We'll talk about that in a minute. And also, the second thing that it was identified with was the presence of a Jewish community. And that will be very important in our study. Now, we remember it as the city of brotherly love. In fact, we have a city in our own country that takes its name from this city. Where does that come from? You'll see the coins from the first century. You'll have the image there of Attalus II, and the backside is an inscription of Philadelphia, although it's very hard to see. Philadelphia was founded by Eumenides II, who was king of Pergamum in 197 to about 159 BC, or his younger brother Attalus II. Attalus was celebrated in ancient writers for the loyalty and love that he had for his older brother, which earned him the nickname Philadelphias. And we'll see that in a second. Take a look at how the Greek comes into play here. Philadelphia comes from the Greek word phileo, which is one Greek term for the word love translated in our Bibles, and adolphos, which also is the Greek word for brother. So when you put them together, phileo and adolphos, we get Philadelphia. That's how it comes about. Now, there are two incidences among numerous references to the united action of the two brothers that require some special interest of us of how this name came about. One was that there was a false rumor of Eumenides' assassination, which led Attalus to accept the crown. This is the younger brother, which he then willingly relinquished when his brother returned home alive. We have this on very good historical record. I mean, this didn't always happen. When one brother was out of the picture for a while and another one steps in, that was it. No one else was getting back in, but not in this situation. And secondly, Attalus also refused Roman help and pressure to overthrow his brother to become king himself. Another act that was in there where the younger brother was saying, no, this is my brother and I will respect him. He is the one that is supposed to be the king. So they got this name over time of the city of brotherly love. You'll note on the screen a coin that was celebrating an alliance that existed between Philadelphia and a church we've already dealt with, that being Ephesus. The city of Ephesus is represented by Artemis. We've studied her. She's the one figure holding a statue of herself. Remember, these gods are enamored with who they are. And the city of Philadelphia is represented by two identical men, the two brothers, whose similarities make them a suitable envisionment of the nature of the city, whose name means brotherly love. Again, you'll see them, if you look closely, they're in the nude. There's that deity idea there, that's how they would be viewed. So that's the background on the city and how it got its name. Now I want to move on and talk a little bit about the volcanic action that happened in this region. Philadelphia and its surrounding region was called in the Greek katakoumenae, which means burnt land. Burnt land due to its volcanic soil. In fact, grapes grew well there in this soil, and the region became famous for its wine. Philadelphia suffered often from the consequences of earthquakes. In AD 17, a major earthquake hit, which leveled no less than 12 cities in the region, including Philadelphia. And the damage was so bad that Tiberius exempted Philadelphia from paying tribute for 5 years and sent a senatorial commission to inspect the damage and administer financial aid. We have that on very good records outside of Scripture. Such earthquake relief caused the city to add to its title Neo Caesarea, to its name in honor of Tiberius. Okay, so Neo Caesar, I mean, they were giving homage to the help that they were receiving. And Strabo, the Greek geographer and philosopher, writes this of this Katakoumenae. He says, it occupied by the Lydians and Emesians, it received its name for some such occurrences, that would be volcanic disturbances, and Philadelphia, the city near it, has not even its walls secure, but they are daily shaken and split in some degree. The people in the community pay attention to earth tremors and plan their buildings with this factor in mind. He says also, beyond this, the Lydians and the Mysians and the city of Philadelphia are full of earthquakes, for the walls never cease being cracked, and different parts of the city are constantly suffering damage. That is why the actual town has few inhabitants, but the majority live as farmers in the countryside as they have fertile land. But one is surprised, he writes, even at the few inhabitants that they are so fond of the place that they have such secure dwellings. So it was an interesting place to live as far as this idea of, you know, whatever you build today, you don't even know if it's going to be there tomorrow. It kept the population base down, and a lot of people just resided out in the countryside because if something was going to happen, at least you didn't have some stone edifice that was going to land on you. But this Jewish presence is also there, and this becomes very critical for this church. Although there is no evidence of a large Jewish community in the city, there is still some evidence. And the lack of evidence may be due to little excavation at the site. I can't show you a lot from here because there's little that was done to excavate this. But as you're reading the text, it indicates there was a strong Jewish presence that was there, but we can't actually verify that just by what we see with our naked eye because of the lack of digging. The expression in our text, synagogue of Satan, is used in the sermon, chapter 2, verse 9, to refer to a large Jewish community that was persecuting the church at Smyrna. We find the same statement being used here. So let's look at the text. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. The Word of God says this, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shut, and shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and I have kept my word and have not denied my name. But I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word. You have kept the word of my perseverance. I also keep you from the hour of testing. that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this day, again we ask that you would be our teacher. We pray, Lord, that we might glean from this text what it is that you would say to us today and the relevance that it has for ourselves and our families. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. As is our practice, let's look at the outline. It begins with the Christ title in chapter 3, verse 7. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts, no one opens, says this. This title, again, harks back to the opening vision that we have in Revelation chapter 1, 9 to 20. We've talked about this many times. I think it's less obvious than in previous Christ title statements, but it's still there. Chapter 1, verse 18, "And I have the keys of death and Hades." You get that idea there, along with the introduction to this church, that there's a doorkeeper that's going on here. Someone has a key, someone who has access and someone who prevents access. That's the idea. We also have these words that he is holy, or he is the Holy One. You'll note here he's also the Holy One who is true. Now, just to put this in context, the combination of holy and true is used only one other place in Revelation where it is a title for God. In Revelation 6, verse 10, we read this, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true?" See that? Now, this reference is definitely toward God, holy and true. Now, let me narrow from holy and true just to holy. The Holy One is a common title for God in the Old Testament. Isaiah 37, 23, Habakkuk 40, 25 are examples. It's used 20 times alone in the book of Isaiah. Psalm 16, verse 10 says this, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Or Isaiah 1, 4 says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised," here it is, "the Holy One of Israel." Now that title being applied by Christ to himself means this, that the Christ title asserts his own deity. And it is a likely contrast to the denial of his divine divinity by the Jewish community. Remember, Jesus goes to the cross. Why? He goes to the cross because he made himself out to be one and the same with God. That's why they crucified him. Now, here you have it. In this text, he's writing to these people that are oppressed, and he's using the same kind of language that would be used of God in reference to himself. It's only one of three things. He's either Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. If he's a lunatic, we lock up people like this. People who have Messiah complexes. People who walk around and think that they're God. Or he's a huckster. He's a liar. He's a sleight of hand artist. But here we have it. That's why he's saying in John, if you can't believe me for what I'm saying, then believe me for what I do. Because no one else is raising the dead. No one else is feeding 5,000 people. No one else is turning water into wine. No one else is calling somebody out of a grave that they've been there for 4 days in a tomb. So he's ascribing to himself the very statements that are used of God. So that those of you that are in my second hour Sunday school class and we're talking about the nature of the Trinity, and the second person of the Godhead, that being Jesus Christ. Here's another one of these passages where you clearly have attributes or things and qualities that are stated about God are being not only stated about Christ, but he states them himself about himself. Christ's title asserts his deity. He also is the true one, the true one. The adjective that is used here and its derivatives, aletheia, can have either a Greek meaning or a Hebrew meaning, and I think both are rich when we think about this, that he is holy and true. The Greek meaning carries this idea of something that is true or genuine. I mean, how often do you value the idea of buying something that you thought this is the real thing, and when you get it home, it is the real thing? Or when you get it home and you find out, well, no, not quite. I recently had this experience. I was buying a ladder apparatus, and I saw this online in a number of different places, and it was very expensive, more than what I wanted to spend. But then I found one site, another manufacturer who made it look like the exact same item, and I looked at it carefully. The price was cheaper, and it noted that it was an American company. And I thought, great, that's what I'm going to do. So I order this thing, and it comes. And as soon as I get it, I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, well, it definitely works. But I could tell the workmanship on it was not just quite the way I would have expected it to be. And I look on the side there, it says, made in China. When I investigated further, the company that represents this is an American company, but it was made elsewhere. So it looks like the others. I think really what it was is they took the real thing, they reverse engineered it, and what we get is what we get. It wasn't genuine. Now, what we're understanding here about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Holy One and true, he is genuine. He is the real deal. Okay? He passes the scratch test. You know that? When you're trying to test something out and you scratch it, is this really gold under here? Or is this really, you know, sometimes they do this when they're inspecting a house for paint and all that. They do the scratch test. I mean, how many coats of paint are really on there? He passes the scratch test. He's really the real deal. That's the Greek idea here. This is an argument against opponents who falsely claim to be Jews who are not but are liars in chapter 3, verse 9. And they rejected Jesus as being the genuine Messiah, which is still the same to this very day, I might add. Now, I said earlier, there's also a Hebrew context. There's a Hebrew meaning to this Greek term as well. It carries with it the idea of being trustworthy or faithful. Now, both senses apply to Christ. That is, that Christ can be counted on to vindicate them in their trials, to reward them for their suffering. He's the real thing, and you can count on him. You can trust him. And this church needs to hear that, and we need to hear that. Regardless what kind of trial or something that is entering into our life that represents some hill, in some cases a mountain, that we've got to scale, we are being told in Scripture someone is going before us. Now, the context is not simply a trial that we're experiencing because our physical bodies are breaking down or perhaps, you know, something just went bad, a plant just closed and we lost our job. God's concerned about that, but the context here are people that are suffering because of their faith. They opened up their mouth, and as a result of having opened their mouth, they got in trouble. And there's all kinds of trouble they get into. They lose jobs. They aren't promoted. Or if they own a business, they're boycotted. He is the one who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. This is a clear allusion to Isaiah chapter 22. Let me read it to you. 22:22 says this, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." Now, let's get some background on this. Access to the king in his palace in ancient Israel was administered through an official known as the master of the palace. During the reign of Hezekiah, the position of master of the palace was held by a man by the name of Shibna. I gave you the passages in your notes, Isaiah 22, 2 Kings 18, also Isaiah 63. Now, as the story unfolds, Shebna reveals his vanity by hewing a grave for himself in a prominent place among the tombs. You can read that in Isaiah 22. And God is displeased with him and thus proceeds to give the position of authority to someone else. And that someone else is a man by the name of Eliakim. He will be given the key of David. Now, the open and shut originally referred to the absolute power and authority that Eliakim had as the new master of the palace. He controlled access to the king. You just couldn't go waltzing in there or get an audience. You had to get past this person, the master of the palace. There's a parallel here in chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus has absolute power and authority. That is, he controls access to the city, quoting here, the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out and from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Now, this, listen carefully, this is a polemic, and a polemic is an argument. He is making an argument for what purpose? He is making an argument here against the local Jewish community who recently excommunicated Christian Jews from the synagogue. We have this in external sources that date back to the same period of time, 90 AD. The 12th benediction issued at the Council of Janiah. Excommunicated a number of Christian Jews from the synagogue. Now, you got to think about this. If you're Jewish and you become a Christian, you don't immediately leave the synagogue. I mean, as Gentiles, we'd say, well, why were they going to synagogue anyway? There was only one religious institution. It was the synagogue. So if you become a completed Jew, to use the phrase, you continue to go to synagogue. But as you're going to synagogue and you're reading the Hebrew text, you're more and more concluding, this is speaking about the Messiah, and the Messiah is someone I've received. And the more that becomes known that you believe that, it becomes a problem. And eventually they were excommunicated. They were, listen, shut out. See, in this text, Jesus is making the point, I'm going to open, and when I open it, it'll stay open. And when I shut it, it'll remain shut. There's a contrast here with what's going on in the first century. Hemmer puts it this way. He says, such an assurance would be profoundly relevant to Christians who faced expulsion from the synagogue. End quote. End quote. See, all of a sudden, you know, that gives us a great sense of meaning here. And again, we see the point here, don't we? That in the first century, when someone became a Christian, the social and religious pressure exerted on them is something that we don't know. It's not the same in our own lives, is it? Here are some points for reflection this morning. Number one, an aspect of our worship should be the lifting up of devotion to Jesus as the holy, true, and keeper of the keys. I got to tell you this. I haven't really thought about this. I haven't really meditated on it. The idea of him being the keeper of the keys as a means or reason for offering him worship. I'm challenging you to meditate on that. And here's what I'm suggesting. What good is there with only knowledge of the beauty of the house with no key ever to enter and see with one's own eye? You guys have seen these home and garden TV shows where they want to take you to the rich and famous and, oh, look at this grand house, you know, this house that was built here on this, overlooking this mountain or this home that's over here. And you're on the outside and they tell you about it. Well, what's more inviting than, what stimulates one's eyes more? Is it hearing about it or actually walking in? And you even get these virtual tours, like you walk through and then, oh, look at this. This opens up to this room and we have this grand staircase. Look at the workmanship in this, the way this scrolls around here. I mean, I'm kind of like Bob Vila. I walk in there and I'm, how do they put all this together? And you get a chance to see all of that ornate work that's there. And sometimes with a camera, they zoom in on that. Look at this. Look at this tile work. When I was over in, we were looking in Ephesus particularly, remember the mosaics and the things. I'm trying to get as close as I can to that stuff. I just can't believe that in the first century, they had that kind of abilities that they could make those kinds of scenes with these little pieces of stone or the frescoes that they had put on there. It is more beautiful to go in than to simply be told of it. And see, what's being promised here is, what I open, you can count on it. It's going to remain open. And what I shut, it's going to be shut. Because he's the master of the keys. Keys always speak of access. And some of you here know what it is like to have been rejected because of following Christ. Some of you have known some rejection in your families. I remember some turbulent times that Dieter and I had. Initially, we weren't dealing with a Jewish oppression there, but we came from Roman Catholic background interests that were there, particularly on Dieter's side. I mean, and they're trying to hear what we're trying to say. I mean, this is like totally a completely different planet that we were on, and we appeared to be very odd to them. Sometimes friends ostracize us. Sometimes you're in a coffee clutch, and when you finally speak up and make a position for Christ, all of a sudden the room gets really quiet. And they don't quite look at you the same way. Of course. These people did put themselves in those situations, and they did get rejected. They did. And they're being comforted by the word of the Lord here that is saying to them, I didn't reject you. And what I open will stay open. You're not going to be excommunicated by me. We have access because of the keys. Now, each of you know how frustrating it is when you get home and you're looking around and you don't have the key. Of course, maybe that doesn't happen to you. Okay. If you're your pastor, I mean, this happens quite frequently. So I have to have secret keys. But then you have to remember where the secret keys are, right? And then once you remember, you've got to pray, was it put back? Now listen, we don't hold the keys. Consequently, we don't lose the keys. Jesus holds the keys. And I'm so glad it's not dependent upon me. I was over in the nursing home yesterday. My wife says to me, you can't remember your name. And I have to say, yeah, you're right. I was in the nursing home. I was visiting Gordon Brown. I also went to visit Joanne Burkhart. And I had done what I needed to do, and I had several things on my mind. I'm halfway out of the building. And, of course, now one of the things that helps me remember to wear a hat is when you go out in the cold and when your head feels cold. Oh, I don't have my hat. And then I had to dismantle the whole building out there, trying to find where did I leave my hat. So I'm retracing my steps. If I had to be the one to hold on to the key, now, just for the sake of forgetfulness, if you can follow my analogy on this, if I'm that forgetful about those kinds of mundane things, do you realize that when I pray up here about forgetting about God through the week, that's for me? Who's going to trust me with a key like that? The Lord Jesus Christ is the keeper of the keys. We should worship him for that. Number two. And here's something we don't come across that often. Simple but sweet. Accept the commendation. Accept the commendation. There is no rebuke to this church. You know, aren't we always waiting for the other shoe to fall here? Well, we got to the good part. Oh, yeah, well, you done this, you did this, you did that. Okay, here it comes. There's no rebuke to this church. And I was thinking and meditating on this for several weeks. We're not always real comfortable with the commendation, are we? Here's how John MacArthur put it. He says, sometimes as Christians and churches, probably because of pride, we think that God is never pleased with us. This letter says something different. He looks at this church with his penetrating eyes and says, I know your deeds. He gives no rebuke, no threat, no warning, no condemnation, and no judgment on this church, unlike the others. This is remarkable because if you are like I am, you look at your Christian life and find it very difficult to come to the point of commendation, don't you? When others speak well of you or give you an acknowledgement, you receive it reluctantly because deep down in your heart, you know your own weaknesses and frailties, your fallenness, your sin and temptations, and certainly reluctant to accept any commendation. If you really knew the truth, you would not be so kind. That's what makes this letter so remarkable. The man who gives this commendation knows the truth about us. Now, when I hear that, it brings me back to this question about what is the motivation of our life. Are we motivated more by guilt and shame or by the love and acceptance of Christ in the pursuit of righteousness? What is it that fills our eyes with tears? As imperfect as we are, Jesus does see what we do right. And he knows when we have been rejected by the world because of a love for him. The word of the Lord here this morning is accept the commendation. Remember that he views us through the work of himself. And that's a completed work. And there is a great sense of comfort about this. You can pursue righteousness and do what's expected of you because you feel like I'm under the guilt because I know I don't do what I should. Or you can pursue righteousness because you know there is a loving Father that looks at you and knows what you're made of. Psalm 103 says he knows that we are but dust. He knows. And it's a love that is based in an unfailing, unconditional response to us that I think more often than not melts our hard-hearted, frozen hearts more than the idea of his guilt, the guilt that comes from us knowing that we're not doing what he wants us to do or not do. Accept the commendation. I mean, if the kid's name was Smith when he came to his dad and said, Father, give me the share of the estate that fell to me, and if it was Smith when he took it, if it was Smith when he went to the foreign land, if it was Smith whenever he spent it on loose living and ended up feeding pigs, if it was still Smith when he came to his senses, and when he does, he says, I got to go home. I'm not even worthy to be called a son. I'll just go home just as a servant. And he goes back and he meets his dad, but he didn't go on his own terms. He said, I'll have to acknowledge this repentance But even along the way, his father greeted him. His name was still Smith. If you know that you know that you know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Master of your life, that love of acceptance because of what Christ has done and not because of what you do is the thing that melts our hearts and propels us towards righteousness. It is not a cause for sin. Oh, I know that God always will love me, so I'll go out and live my life any way that I want to. That is the statement of an unbeliever. The pagans think that way. But to think that I have a dad that will always love me, and now look what I've done. I have done this. I can't believe at this time in my Christian walk, I've done this, and yet he still loves me. That's the thing that motivates us for worship. In the face of that kind of love, how much more do we say, I've got to offer him what? Not my money. I can't win his favor with my money or my time or my talent. Scripture says you offer what? The fruit of our lips. The Hebrews writer says. In the face of that, what do? Worship. And that worship affects how I lead my life, how I interact with my wife, what I do with my children, what I do in the workplace, how I conduct my business. It motivates me to do what is right because of a love that I'm basking in. How do you not love a being like that who unfailingly loves us when our love is so imperfect? There's a certain sense of propulsion there. Isn't it demonstrated all over the place? You have Hosea, who's told to live out this parable in front of the nation. Select for yourself a wife. Great. A prostitute. She's going to be your wife. Because this is how my people act. She goes out and plays the harlot. But here's the unfailing husband. Goes out and gets her. Again, she goes out. And she's having children. And again, we have this picture of God's unfailing love. Here you have Jesus as the keeper of the keys, who is saying to his people, I am true, I am genuine, I am the real deal, and I have guaranteed this for you. In view of that, to use the words of Schaeffer, how shall we then live? We need not live out of guilt, but we live and pursue righteousness because of the love with which we have received. In Jesus' name, amen.